This is the third Sunday of Advent, believe it or not. Next Sunday will be the fourth and final Sunday. We're rolling and moving fast towards Christmas. And a lot of focus often in Advent is the event of the birth of Christ and all the people and the things that happened at his birth and focusing on that. And I don't want to take anything away from that because that's so special. But I've chosen this year to look at something different and to move not to just stop at the event, but to look at what's beyond the event and why Jesus came. And so the first Sunday in Advent, we looked at the statement that Jesus made that he came to fulfill all Scripture. And the purpose there was to help us see that Jesus was a man of the book. The Word of God shaped Jesus' identity in terms of who he was and his understanding of who he was, and it also shaped his purpose. And everything he did was intentional to fulfill the Scriptures. He said that he came to fulfill the law and the Psalms and the prophets, and he stood on the Word, and when he was tempted, he said, "It is written," and that was his defense with Satan. He was a man of the book. And so as we looked at that, the hope was to see that if we are followers of Jesus, we too should be people of the book. We should be shaped by the Scriptures. We should be people who are regulating our lives and our worship by the Scriptures, being scriptural people in our thinking, in our behavior, and in our priorities. The second week, we looked at another passion why Jesus came, and he came to do the Father's will. That was his meat. The Scripture said it was his food. It was more important than anything else. And everything that Jesus did was about the Father's will, because he saw that that will involved the great redemption and the plan of redemption. And that's what he was about, to glorify the Father by fulfilling and accomplishing the plan of redemption. And though Jesus was fully God, equal to the Father, equal to the Spirit, he willingly submitted himself to accomplish that will. And that we saw functional subordination within the Trinity. Out of mutual love, the Son submitting to the Father, the Spirit submitting to the Son, and the Father honoring the Son, all so that the will of the Father would be accomplished. This morning we want to look at another statement that Jesus made, and a little bit more controversial because we don't always think about this at Christmas, and it may even be counterintuitive to the Christmas messages that are around. But when Jesus says, "I have come not to bring peace," not to bring peace, but the sword. I have come not to bring peace, but the sword. And when you hear Jesus make a statement like that, sometimes it's almost shocking and maybe disturbing or at least surprising when you hear and look at it at first glance, because it doesn't fit the conventional view that most people have of Jesus. One of the great prophecies of Jesus coming is Isaiah 9:6. It says, "For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." And often that's in some beautiful Christmas cards that you send and receive. So, you know, what gives? Is this a contradiction? Did not Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount and taught us that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God? Did not the Apostle Paul teach in Ephesians 2 that he himself, meaning Christ, is our peace? And he preached peace to those who are near and peace to those who are far away. Are we not to teach and proclaim the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, which brings peace with God? Paul said, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So at first glance, when you hear a statement like this in surface reading, you kind of say, wow, this seems to go against everything that I've learned or heard or been taught about peace and Jesus and unity and oneness and reconciliation. So how do we understand this? Well, context always helps us, and a good student of Scripture reads a verse in its context. And so there's a context here that Jesus says this statement. And the context goes all the way back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. And what happened there is Jesus gave instructions to the 12 before he sent them out. And so we want to make some observations because these instructions are the foundation of this statement that he makes. So in verses 5 to 15 in Matthew 10, Jesus said a number of things to the disciples as they went out. Proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Do what I did. That's what Jesus did. He sent them out in his authority. He said, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. He called them to trust God to provide for their means. He would take care of them. He goes on to say, if people welcome you in their home, give them your peace. If they don't welcome you and reject you and the message, then their judgment will be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Then in verses 16 to 25, he reminds the disciples of persecution that may come and would come in the future. He said they're going to deliver you over to the courts, you'll be flogged by Jewish leaders. You might be dragged before Gentile kings and people in authority. But he promises them, don't worry, the Holy Spirit will give you the words that you need when you have to make a defense for what you believe. But he also reminded them that families will be divided between those who follow Jesus and those who don't. And those who don't follow Jesus will actually betray those who do. And they will turn them over to the authorities. And he says that believers will have to flee from town to town due to persecution. And we know in the early church, in Acts chapter 8, there was a great persecution that came in fulfillment of Jesus' words. Let me read for you Acts verses 1 and 2. And Saul approved of the execution of Stephen. And there rose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And the devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him because of his death. It happened, and it continues to happen. So how are believers to understand these words of Jesus? How are they to prepare for attack and persecution when it comes? Well, in Matthew 10, the passage that we heard read, Jesus gave us some helpful advice and reminders. The first thing he says is, have no fear of your persecutors. Why? Because someday they will stand before the judgment of God. Don't hide the truth, but speak the truth and speak the gospel boldly. Don't fear people who can kill your body, but not your soul, but fear the one who can kill both your soul and your body, and that is God himself. And don't fear man, because our lives are under the watchful hand of God. He's sovereign over all things, and the greatest and the smallest things are under his control. He uses the illustration of the sparrow, and the hairs on our heads are numbered under the providential watch of our Father. But then he gives that warning, and he says, those who confess me before men, I will confess before my Father. But those who deny me before men, I will deny them before the Father. Strong words that Jesus gives. And then in verses 34 to 39, we have our statement and the consequences of what happens when you preach a strong gospel message. The preaching of the gospel, the message of Jesus, he says, will cause division in the family. And he uses the word sword. Excuse me. The sword was a figurative symbol of what? Conflict, of division, of warfare, and even death. And so Jesus is using that metaphorically. Why is this going to happen? Why does it happen? And why is it continuing to happen? It's because of the nature of Jesus' call to us as his people. When he calls people to himself and calls on them to consider him and calls them to look at their own sin, something happens in people's hearts. It reveals what's in there. A prepared heart, prepared by the Spirit of God, will embrace the words of Jesus and submit to him and follow him and embrace his message. But a heart that's hard and stony will reject him and refuse to submit. And by that very nature, two different responses is going to cause division and divide. And where will it happen? It'll happen in a household. And he said, you'll have father against son, daughter against mother, brother against sister. In Jesus' own family history, in the early part of his ministry, before his mother and his brothers and sisters got converted, listen to what they said about Jesus in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. When his family heard that the crowd was outside the house, so this is at Jesus' home, they went out to seize or grab Jesus, and for they were saying, he is out of his mind. They thought he was nuts, that he would go around and say, I am the Son of Man, and preach people to repent and believe in him, and that the kingdom of God is at hand. Why did they respond? Because they didn't see it. They couldn't see it, and they rejected it. We have known people who have lived this out. The guy who was instrumental in my life coming to Christ back at Boston College was a Campus Crusade staff worker named Ellis Goldstein. Some of you met him when we had a 20th year party here at the church. He's a small in stature Jewish man, and he became a Christian. And when he became a Christian, his parents had a funeral for him. And all the family came and told him, we're done with you. And that was the start of his relationship with God. We've heard stories of Muslims who do the same thing. When they hear that a Muslim becomes a Christian, they are ostracized from the family, from the business, they are outcasts, and they are considered now no longer welcome. When I was a Christian, my parents were very strong Roman Catholics, and I got excited about being born again and talked to them about that and started going to a Bible-type church. And they basically, the word went around that Ricky, as that's what I was called, Ricky is now a black sheep, and he's left the true church. And I dealt with pain, nothing like Ellis or a Muslim family, but there's a rejection. And it happens. It happens in families. It happens among friends. It happens among coworkers. It happens in your school because of the very nature of who Christ is and the message. And it can happen in a church. And many of you have known, and I have known, and actually served in a church that was what we call a mainline liberal church. And then the gospel came, people started getting converted, and you know what happened? There was a fight between those born-againers and the people who ran the church the way it always was. So there was a conflict between the church as a social institution and the church as a place that followed Jesus Christ and lived under the Word of God and his authority. Divisions happen because of the message of Christ. So why is it? Why does this happen? It's because of the high call and the demands that Jesus makes on people. He tells us that we are to love him above all others. So you look at the person on your left that you love, the person on your right, think your relatives, think your good friends, and God says to you through Christ, you must love them less than me. I must be number one in your life. Loyalty above all other relationships is what Jesus requires. Why? Because he's God. He's our creator. He's our savior. And as God, he wants absolute loyalty and nothing less. What did Jesus say is the greatest commandment in the Bible? Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Above all else, love God. And when Jesus calls people to admit that they're sinners in need of repentance and of a savior, because of our nature, we don't want to hear that. And so it causes resistance, and people don't want to admit or accept that they are in need of forgiveness. He calls people to stop trusting in their good works, their church membership, their baptism, their good intentions to be saved, and only come in relationship to God through him and his work. And this flies in the face of people's pride, because we want to be able to say, I did something to reconcile myself with God. He calls people to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. And this flies in the face of our natural instinct for security and comfort, and it pulls out of us our fears, and that's why there's conflict. He calls people to lose their life for him and the sake of the gospel. And this deals with the deepest fears in people's hearts. And if we can't trust God with it, we'll run from him. He proclaims that he is the only way to life. And this goes against conventional ideas of fairness, of inclusiveness, of tolerance. And those things cause division. He proclaims that he's the only truth. And this goes against human reason, because people believe there must be other ways to God. There must be. It's only reasonable. He proclaims that he is the true bread and the true food and the true drink and nothing else but him. And that challenges people's idols. He calls us, and his message is absolute, demanding, exclusive, and it covers all of life. You never hear Jesus say, I only want part of you. He says, I want all of you. And by the very nature of that, it's going to cause a divide, because some people will just say, it's too much. It's too much. You'll never hear Jesus preach comfortable Christianity, casual Christianity, what I call compartmental Christianity. That is, I do my religious stuff on Sunday, and then the rest of the week, I take care of myself. You'll never hear it. It's all or nothing with Jesus. It embraces all of us and all of him. I want to read for you an event in Jesus' life where I call the big rejection, where he had what I call a crisis of ministry, where people who had followed him for a period of time, perhaps a year and a half, finally said, I'm done with it, with you, Jesus. I'm not going to follow you anymore. Listen to this. This is the context of this is John 6, where Jesus uses the illustration figuratively that he is the true food from heaven, and that we must eat his flesh, drink his blood, drink of him, eat of him for life and sustenance. He's our ultimate satisfaction. And basically saying, I am it. There's none beside me. So listen to now, I'll pick up the narrative in verse 60. When many of the disciples heard it, what Jesus had just said, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? So they were offended. But Jesus, knowing in himself these disciples, and we're talking about disciples, not just people who had followed him for a while, were grumbling about this. So he said to them, do you take offense at this? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life, and the flesh is in need of it. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are still some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who did believe and who did not, and who would betray him. And he said to them, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father grants it. And after this, many of his disciples turned away and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, are you going to go away also? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. But in that incident, there was a division among people who had followed Christ because the message was too strong, it was too embracing, it was too encompassing, it was too challenging, and some said, it's too hard, it's too much, I can't do it. And so there was a division. So what's the application for us? The nature of the gospel, the true gospel that we read in the Bible and the call to follow Christ, we must realize it is going to result in division among people. It just happens that way. There are people that you lose along the way. I've lost friends along the way because of my commitment to Christ. We'll lose neighbors along the way because they think you're too intense, you're too involved, you're too much with church and Jesus Christ. We must expect this and accept it. That's part of the message. Why? Because of everything that Jesus demands, and that's loyalty. Deuteronomy 5, 6, and 7. It's from the Ten Commandments, Moses' recapitulation of the Ten Commandments again before they enter the Promised Land, and he reminds them of number one. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And the same is true for us. He's brought us out of slavery, of sin, of Satan, of judgment. And because he's done that, he wants what? Absolute loyalty, nothing else before him. And because of that message, some people will respond to it and some won't. Committing your life to follow Jesus Christ means that you're going to have to forsake at some point people you love, your family, your friends, if you're going to love Jesus Christ with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. It's a mark of genuine commitment to Christ. Jesus said, I have come not to bring peace but a sword. Yes, he reconciles us to him, but the effects of his message and his ministry are that there is going to be division. It's just the way it is. And this goes against the hallmark idea of Christmas. And we all love those stories. I watch them. I cry. You know, you get the music, and somebody does a kind gesture, and I finally found my Christmas moment. But when we cut through all that emotion, these are powerful words that Jesus speaks, and he's asking for so much more than who we are. He promises that his gospel and the call to follow him will divide friends, family, and culture. Why? Because he wants all of people and not part of them. And so we have to expect that there are going to be people who will turn their back along the way. It's happened. And his message runs counter to secular culture, counter to comfortable Christianity, counter to what I call compartmentalizing Christianity. He just goes against the tide. And there's a rub, there's a friction that causes that. Now, you hear words like Jesus said, and I read them, and I say, who can do this? I can't. You can't, but God keeps calling us to walk by grace and gives us forgiveness and gives us what he needs to follow him. If we abide in him and his words abide in us, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. For apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. That's where we go. When it seems overwhelming, you say, I just can't do this, Jesus. You're asking me one more demand on my life, and I can't. We go to him, and we ask him to give us the strength to change our hearts, and he does, and he gives us what we need to be faithful. So may we find the grace, and it is grace, to actually live out the gospel, the strong gospel, to give a strong gospel, even when we know that it may divide people that we know and love. Our loyalty is the question here. Who do we love most? Jesus, ourselves. For our friends. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a hard word. It's not easy to stand here and talk about it. It's hard to even live it. But we see it happen. We see it in your word. We see it in history. We've seen it within family. We've seen it within the church. We've seen it in culture. Help us not to be afraid. Help us to rest in you because you promise to take care of us. Help us to fear you who controls the body as well as the soul more than we fear men. Please do that great work in us. And we thank you so much that you came for so many reasons, and one of them is not to bring peace, but the sword, because it's the evidence of a strong and clear message, and you want us to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.